Okay, so we continue through our series through the book of Daniel. We had a good break, but now we're jumping straight back in. And I'm not going to lie to you, it's going to get a little bit weird. It's going to get a little bit strange today. We are going to be talking about monsters and beasts coming out of the sea with multiple heads and wings and horns and things like that. So if you are joining us for the first time, what we do here at Covenant Grace is we preach through books of the Bible, almost verse by verse, which means we don't skip out the hard parts or the horror parts, but we are convinced that this is God's word and we want to hear what he has to say to us. So the first six chapters of Daniel, which we have completed, we could say are more narrative in style. They kind of explains the story of Daniel and his three friends, how Babylon invaded Jerusalem, kidnapped Daniel and his three friends and a couple of other people from Judah, and took them off to Babylon, where they were forced to learn Babylonian ways, serve Babylonian ways, and then, serve these foreign kings. But as we've seen, they have remained resolved in their faith to stand firm in their faith and bringing glory and honor to God. And so serve some pretty ungodly kings, but as we saw in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, someone who repented and saw God as the one true God. But now the second half of Daniel is what we would call apocalyptic in style, or metaphorical in style. Apocalyptic simply means the study of end times, and it uses very metaphorical or picture-type language. So instead of speaking about a specific ruler or a specific nation, it describes that ruler or that nation as a beast of some sort, which we are going to see in chapter 7 today. And so what we need to understand about our text today is that it is a contrast. The whole of chapter 7 is a contrast between God's reign and God's kingdom, and contrasted with the kingdoms that Daniel speaks about in these visions, these evil kingdoms, these evil rulers. And for that matter, evil kingdoms and rulers throughout the history are contrasted with God and his reign and his kingdom. We're going to see that these kingdoms are anti-God, against God, or anti-Christ, against Jesus, with their leaders, and as I've said, throughout history. But here's how we can sum up chapter 7, and then we'll unpack it together. We'll put this little paragraph up on the screen for you. It's just a helpful way of helping you understand what's going on in this passage. It goes like this. It says, "We are living in an evil world resulting in much trials for Christians." And we've seen this throughout history. Many of our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the ages have been persecuted for their faith. But here's the good news. "But God will judge these kingdoms and bring them to an end and usher in his glorious eternal kingdom." So if you want to make sense of chapter 7, that's a fairly accurate summation of it, because I guarantee you're going to read it now with me, and you're going to go, what on earth is going on? This would be a fairly good summary of it. The other reason why I give you the summary is because it's absolutely impossible for me to cover every aspect in chapter 7. So you're going to have to go home. Your homework is to go home, read chapter 7 again, especially before community group on Wednesday night. And so all I want to show you today is, like I said, the contrast between these evil kingdoms and their rulers, contrasted with God, his reign, his rule, his kingdom, and his reign over them in particular. Because that's not always easy to see, is it? It's not always easy to see God's reign and rule over these evil nations, especially as we look back throughout world history and we see all of their sin and all of their atrocities. And we might be tempted to say, well, God, are you really reigning and ruling over them? Are you really reigning and ruling over history? Are you really going to bring justice against these nations and these rulers? Yes, I mean, we can't wait to be in your kingdom one day, but that just seems so far away and so far removed from our present reality. And so what I want us to see in this crazy passage that we're going to have a look at is that God does, in fact, reign over these nations, He will bring justice. He will judge them. And then he will usher in his kingdom finally and fully. In fact, those are our 3 points, or our 3 truths for today. Number one, we're going to see God reigns despite evil kingdoms. Number two, God's reign will judge the evil kingdoms. And finally, God's reign will usher in his kingdom. Don't panic with me. The points are not equal in proportion. The first point is quite long. The second one, second and third are shorter. So we will still make coffee, and we will need our coffee after this. So here we go. Point number one. God reigns despite evil kingdoms. And so, like I said, sometimes difficult to believe when we look at all of the atrocities throughout world history. So what we're saying is, despite these world wars, despite people groups turning on each other, resulting in genocides, despite billions and billions of people having lost their lives due to evil kingdoms, evil rulers, and we see that nations come and nations go, God remains, God's throne, God's rule and kingdom remains sovereign throughout history. It's kind of like entitled the sermon Game of Thrones, nothing to do with the series at all, but how nations come and nations go, like these thrones keep swapping around and disappearing and new ones coming up, but yet God remains throughout history, his reign and his rule. And this is exactly what Daniel sees in the first part of his vision. And this vision, by the way, lines up with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that statue in chapter 2, that statue made up of various materials representing various thrones or kingdoms that would replace each other. So here we go. Read with me. It's going to get strange and confusing, but hang in there with me. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. All right, here we go. So in this vision, Daniel sees 4 creepy beasts, which represent a particular kingdom or nation. And so, like I said, it lines up with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And this is pretty much the nature of the book of Daniel. It circles back over the events of chapters 1 to 6 that we've already gone through, but just with a little bit more detail and far more colorful in language. And the same can be said of the book of Revelation. It circles back on itself all the time, each time adding more detail to a particular episode. And so let's just quickly clarify who these beasts represent. And so the first beast, which is this lion that had eagle's wings, and which were then plucked off, and then it was made to stand up like a man. It was then given the mind of a man. This refers to Babylon, the kingdom that Daniel is a part of, and specifically refers to Nebuchadnezzar himself, who, remember, he was humbled by God, made to eat grass like a beast on the grassy hillside. And then at a point of time, God restores his mind, gives back his mind to him, and he humbles himself before the one true God. But then Babylon will be replaced by another one, represented by the bear that's busy chewing on three ribs in its mouth. And this voice says to it, eat flesh until you are satisfied. In other words, go and make war, go and destroy, go and reign and rule. And it's given dominion. And this beast represents the Medo-Persian kingdom. And scholars think that the three ribs in its mouth represent the three nations that it would destroy, that of Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. And then it's replaced by the third beast, this leopard-like creature with four wings and four heads. And this represents the all-conquering Greeks, headed up by Alexander the Great himself. But after he passes away, the kingdom is then divided. It's divided into four, which is represented by the four wings and the four heads. And this then essentially weakens the kingdom, making the way for this most terrifying fourth beast. And this beast gets a lot more attention in the vision. Have a look at verses 7 and 8 again. Daniel sees this. He says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Speaking great things there means it was arrogant. It was busy boasting. And so, like I said, scholars pretty much agree that this beast represents Rome, the nation of Rome, which was to come. But notice it's not compared to an animal like the other. It's not like a lion, a bear, or a leopard. It is something extraordinary. It has extraordinary strength, Daniel says. It has teeth that are iron. Again, corresponding with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, referring to the feet that were that represented Rome, the iron legs, sorry. And Daniel, what stands out for Daniel, he says, is the fact that it has 10 horns. And many scholars and people have tried to interpret this over the ages. And so just a quick word of caution, and that is when you try and attach a specific meaning to apocalyptic language, you do run the risk of misinterpreting the text or even imposing your own views on the text. And so by all means, investigate it, study it, have an opinion, but don't die for your opinion. Don't split the church over your opinion. But fortunately for us, in chapter 7 here, Daniel approaches someone and he asks for help. He asks for help in understanding or interpreting, especially regarding this fourth beast. And so verse 23 gives that to us. It says this, "Thus he said," whoever this person is that Daniel approaches, says, "Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces," right? Rome at that time. "As for the 10 horns," here we go, "out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put out and shall put down 3 kings." He'll take out 3 reigning kings. Now again, some people have tried to interpret who these kings are. Some say they refer to the Caesars between Julius Caesar and Domitian. But again, if you investigate that, there were actually 12 Caesars in that time period. Another opinion is that the number 10 doesn't necessarily have to be interpreted literally. Like the number 7 in the Bible, it represents or symbolizes completeness or wholeness. And so the number 10 can represent a repeated number of times or an indefinite number. So some scholars say there could have been an indefinite number of rulers that were united to give Rome or this beast its unusual strength and longevity. Because if we look back over history, Rome lasted much longer than the previous three kingdoms. Then this strange little horn pops up and dislodges three other horns. And he comes along bragging and boasting. And Daniel says he's a bit weird because he's given human-like features of an eyes and a mouth. But again, we get an interpretation of what this little horn will do in verse 25. Have a look at this. He says, "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High," that's Christians, "and shall think to change the times and the law." And he will negatively impact or affect God's word. "And they shall be given into his hand," Christians shall be given into his hand "for a time, times, and half a time." Now, we're not told who he is specifically, but we're told, like I said, what he will do, and that gives us a big clue. He is essentially anti-God or anti-Christ. The first verse says, or the first line says, against, he is against the Most High. He is against Jesus. Antichrist just simply means against Christ. And so that being the case, the Bible has plenty to say. Have a look at 1 John 2:18 for some clarity. John says this. He says, "Children, it is the last hour," meaning we are living in the end days, right? The final age. The cross of Jesus Christ ushered in the last day. So he says, "It is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So you see that there's a future aspect to this Antichrist, and there is a past and a present aspect to this Antichrist. Or we can explain it or understand it like this. There's a main Antichrist who will come in the future, but in the meantime, throughout history, there have been many antichrists, kind of like mini-me antichrists throughout history. We think in terms of Rome. Many of the Caesars, many of the rulers were a type of antichrist. They were very cruel and persecuted many of our Christian brothers and sisters violently back in those days. We think of Nero especially. And then throughout world history, there have been many dictators who have persecuted and killed Christians. And now even today, in communist countries, countries that are closed to the gospel, many of our brothers and sisters are tortured and killed for their faith. You think about beastly nations. You think about the Nazi Germany. That whole regime was antichrist. It was beastly in nature. The apartheid era. Many things said and done in the name of the church. Janine and I were in Plettenberg Bay towards the end of last year, around October or so, and we got into a conversation with an elderly gentleman who had way too much to drink. In fact, he's a famous photographer in South Africa. And eventually he asks me what I do. And so I said, "No, I'm a pastor." And so I thought, well, this is now the end of the conversation. But he promptly sits down and he begins to tell the story of when he was a young boy growing up on a farm, growing up in the apartheid era, and his best friend was a young black guy. And they were inseparable, he said. They did everything together. And so one Sunday he convinced his dad to bring his friend along with him to church. And he said as they approached the church building, the pastor came out and said that his friend could not come into the service. He had to go and wait under a tree until the service was done. And he looked at me and he said, "That was the last time I ever stepped foot in a church or ever will." And I just thought, I was angry with that particular pastor. And I fumbled out some response. I can't even remember what I said. I doubt he would remember it the next day anyway. But I just thought, you know, so many things done in the church, but with the influence of this antichrist attitude and spirit, if you like. So things done throughout history up until now,
that are Antichrist in type. But now what about this main Antichrist that is to come? And I don't have time to give you a lot of details, so I'll give you this quote. It says this: the future Antichrist will be the ultimate embodiment of what it means to be against Christ. It says, in the end times or the last hour, a man will arise to oppose Christ and his followers more than anyone else in history, likely claiming to be the true Messiah, and we've had many of them throughout history. The Antichrist will seek world domination and will attempt to destroy all the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, please don't get hung up on who that is. It's not Donald Trump, okay? Don't get hung up on who it is. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? Get hung up on who Jesus is. You know who he is. And you know that he will deliver us from this Antichrist. Please don't get hung up about your X-File theory on who he is, but be on mission rather with Jesus. The point is this. These beasts and horns are types of pictures and kingdoms of rulers that have been throughout world history on various scales. There have been many lion-like or bear-like or ten-horned-like nations and rulers throughout history. Listen to this quote. I don't know who said it, but I thought it was quite powerful. It says, man without God is a beast, and never more beastly than when he is most intelligent about his beastliness. In other words, when people ignore the wisdom and the ways of God, when they ignore God himself, they give themselves over to their beastliness. They give themselves over to their sinful, carnal desires, and they become a type of Antichrist. And when they begin to rule, it results in suffering, oppression, persecution around the world. But I did say that God reigns despite these evil kingdoms. He does reign and rule over his creation, even when parts of his creation rebel against him. Have a look at verse 2 again. Daniel declared the first part of his vision. He says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Okay, part of creation. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. So yes, this symbolizes chaos, this symbolizes rebellion, but these are all elements of God's creation. And if there are elements of God's creation, he rules and he reigns over them. These beasts didn't create themselves, they came up from creation. And then regarding this future Antichrist, verse 25 says, and they shall be given into his hand. Christians shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Who gives them? God. God, in his wisdom, allows his church to be persecuted at times. He allows it. But he's also in control of the amount of time too. So he is supremely in control even over this Antichrist. And then regarding nations, Paul says this in Acts 17, verses 26 to 27. It says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Why would they be feeling their way towards God to find him? It's because they're blinded by their beastliness. They're blinded by their sin. And so the nations and kingdoms here have been allotted a period of time. They've been given boundaries for the particular purpose of finding God. But if they choose to ignore God, then they are handed over to their beastliness. But God says that he has allotted their time period and their boundaries, their authority that they will have. And so we take great comfort in this covenant grace, especially for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, who are in the persecuted church. And so we can stand with them and we can cry out, just hang in there, guys, because it's not going to last forever. God is in control. These kingdoms and these rulers will come to an end. But we can also cry out, where is the justice? Yes, they will come to an end, these evil rulers and these evil kingdoms, they will come to an end, but where is the justice for their sin? Where is the justice for these antichrists that we have seen and the antichrist that will come? Where is the justice there? And that leads us up to point two. God's reign will judge the evil kingdoms. And so just a quick word about God's judgment here. Judgment Day occurs at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, when he returns, he will usher in Judgment Day. Again, no one knows the day or the hour. Do not become obsessed with that. Rather, like I said, be on mission with Jesus until that day and hour. However, in the next part of Daniel's vision here, he doesn't make a time differentiation. What I mean by that is, it appears as if the judgment of these nations and this future Antichrist occur at the same time. But the authority and rule of these four nations has already ended in history past, but the final judgment of the Antichrist is still to come. So Daniel kind of lumps them together in this vision. He doesn't make a time distinction, so just in case you get confused. But read with me verses 9 to 12, and then we'll make sense of it. So Daniel's just had this vision of these four beasts, and then he sees this. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, the song we just sang, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And so firstly, Daniel gives us a glimpse here of God as judge. So first, the courtroom is set up. Now, I love the series Suits, but this is Suits at an eschatological level here. It says the thrones were placed. In other words, these judgment seats were set out, and many scholars believe that certain saints, Christians, will sit on these judgment panels. And then God himself takes his seat in the middle, and this is an incredibly intimidating sight. God is described here as the Ancient of Days, referring to his eternal being. God has always been, and he always will be. He is eternal. His throne is everlasting, not like these other thrones that come and go. But more than that, Daniel sees the character of God as judge. It says his clothes here are described as white as snow. That refers to his righteousness. God is holy and without any deceit, and that is how he judges. His judgment will always be fair, and his judgment will always be good. It says the hair of his head is like pure wool. This symbolizes his wisdom. He has infinite wisdom by which he uses to make his judgment calls. And then the word fire is used to describe the power of God. And we can see, we've seen what fire can do. It consumes everything in its path, and our God is an all-consuming fire. And so, Covenant Grace, we need to get a picture of this in our minds. The awesome, terrifying situation that this is in, that this represents. Nothing will be more terrifying in world history than the judgment seat of God. Then the courtroom session begins. It says they all took their seats and the books are opened. And these books represent God's records of the deeds of everyone who has been on this earth. Everyone who has breathed a breath, their deeds are recorded. Because he is the Ancient of Days, he knows all things. He sees all things. Now, with that picture of Judgment Day in your mind, let's have a look and see who is being judged in this particular case. Look at verse 11. It says, I look then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And just stop there. Can you believe the arrogance of this Antichrist? Daniel has just gone to great lengths to describe how incredibly intimidating and scary this judgment seat, this courtroom setting is. There's fire everywhere. There's God Almighty. And this guy is yakking away, speaking blasphemies against God. It just speaks of how depraved he is in his sin, his inability to repent or to be fearful of God. And so look at the judgment. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Then verse 12 says this, as for the rest of the beast, the other kingdoms, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So this future Antichrist is destroyed, but then verse 12 kind of flows back into history, back into time, and it says these three other beasts or these three other kingdoms, they were stripped of their authority, but they were not ultimately destroyed for the time being. And we've seen this already in history. Babylon is represented now by Iraq, and Medo-Persia is Iran, and Greece is Greece. And they no longer have the authority that is depicted in this vision by Daniel. But these nations, and for that matter, all nations, will still appear before the judgment seat of God when Jesus returns. But now, just a quick word. If you are feeling a little bit unsettled by all of this judgment talk, what will it be like for Christians on that day? What will it be like for you and I? Yes, these books will be opened, and a record of all our deeds will be there. But most important of all, another book will be opened, the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then all of your deeds, all of your records are nullified. Because Jesus, your King, took your sin upon himself, gave you his righteousness, so that you might be in glory for all eternity, not in condemnation, like these beasts and like the Antichrist. Revelation 11:18 sums it up like this. It says, the nations rage, that's all these beastly nations, against God. But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Now look at this. And for rewarding your servants. Well, who are the servants? He says, the prophets and saints. Saints are Christians, you and I. And those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The various types and figures of Antichrist throughout history will be destroyed into condemnation. So judgment day, condemnation for those who are Antichrist, judgment of reward for those who are for Christ. This then leads to the last point. Second coming of Jesus not only ushers in judgment day, but his kingdom finally and fully. Point number three, God's reign will usher in his eternal kingdom. And so this whole chapter hasn't been too concerned with the chronological order of events, but like I said, it's more showing us a contrast between God and his kingdom and the kingdoms, these evil kingdoms and their rulers. And so Daniel has had a picture of these evil kingdoms and what they will do and how they've littered throughout history. Then Daniel sees God's response to them, that is judgment. And now he sees an incredible vision of God's eternal kingdom. Verse 13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man here refers to Jesus, and notice he will come with or on clouds of heaven, possibly referring to his second coming. But when he comes, he will usher in his kingdom finally and fully. And there are amazing differences between his kingdom and these earthly evil kingdoms. Firstly, Jesus is given dominion and glory from his Father. It says, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And we look throughout world history at these other kingdoms, and they take dominion. They take glory for themselves, and they take it violently. Secondly, Jesus' kingdom is multi-ethnic, made up of different people groups, different nations, different languages, and they're all united to serve him because they have been united by their king's ultimate service to them, dying on a cross in their place so that they might be united as one people serving their one true king. The king sacrifices himself for his people. Whereas worldly or beastly kingdoms are usually made up of one people group trying to dominate another people group, trying to enslave them or destroy them in terms of genocides. They're not united, but they're characterized by fear, wars, and division. And these kings, these rulers, they don't sacrifice themselves for their people. They have their people sacrificed for their own personal gain. Lastly, Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It says it'll never pass away. It'll never be destroyed. It is more powerful than any physical kingdom and or spiritual kingdom. And like I said, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, then you are already part of this kingdom. And because Jesus is your king who has complete dominion, you will never be taken from this kingdom. Maybe many of you are thinking, well, it doesn't feel like I'm in his kingdom. Because look at my situation. Look at the state of the nation, the state of the world. Let's understand this and then I'll finish up. At Jesus' first coming, he ushered in his kingdom spiritually. He ushered in his kingdom spiritually. So if you're a Christian here, the Bible says the kingdom of God is within you. It says that you are a new creation. The old has gone. The old sinful you has gone. You are a new creation. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because he is in you, Paul says he is the seal of your salvation. And therefore you are an adopted son or daughter or citizen of heaven. And then upon Jesus' second coming or his return, the current heavens and the current earth, or Paul says this current evil age, will be passed away, done away with, and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, and you and I will be given new physical bodies to enjoy this new kingdom. Revelation 21:1-4 gives us a wonderful picture of what to expect. Have a look at this. So John has a vision now. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Don't know how to explain that one. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Listen to this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" In this new kingdom, we will see God because he will be with us. We can't imagine that. But that's the truth. We will be with God in his presence. And because of that, look at this, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Why? "For the former things have passed away." The former evil kingdoms and their former evil rulers, Antichrist and the future Antichrist, will all be done away with. Covenant grace. That is where you and I are heading to. No matter how bad it gets in this present evil age, that's our hope. That's our assurance. That's the perspective that we get to cling to, no matter how hard things get. Because our God is reigning. Our God is the Ancient of Days, reigning and ruling throughout time. He's reigning over these evil kingdoms, and he will bring judgment upon them, and then he will usher in his one true, fully kingdom for us to enjoy. No more Game of Thrones. Just the one true throne. Amen. Father, I pray that this, your word, landed in our hearts and minds. I pray that it landed in such a way that we are filled with supreme comfort and confidence in you, despite what is going on around us. Despite looking back throughout history, looking at our present age and time, our present nation, the nations, and whatever will happen in the future, we cling to this, that you are the Ancient of Days, God reigning, God ruling. You will have your way, and you will be with us one day, and we will be with you. No more tears, no more pain, just supreme joy. Loving you, knowing you, seeing you, and being with you. Would that bring us much comfort and peace and joy right now? In Jesus' name, amen.